Now, if you will, take your Bibles and turn back to Exodus chapter 14. Having already read the chapter to you, I only ask you to turn there to see a few things that I'm going to point out to you as we go through the message tonight. As the Passover lamb demonstrated the death of Christ, that's what was demonstrated there. They took the lamb, the father of that house, chose the lamb. The father examined him. The father killed him. The father put him in the fire. And the father served him up to be eaten by the whole house. And so it is with our lamb, the Lamb of God. And as the Passover lamb demonstrated the death of Christ and his substitutionary sacrifice, this passage through the sea now illustrates both his and our resurrection from death. That's what this passing through the sea. Typically, the Red Sea speaks of Christ's union with his elect, which makes a way through our Savior and our union with him. It makes a way through death unto life everlasting. And as a figure of death, the sea also establishes a boundary which Satan and all those who serve him cannot pass. It's just like that thing you remember with Jacob's father-in-law that pursued after him. There was a space. He went this far, and God said, that's enough. You can't go past this point. And this point of death, whenever you read about spiritual death, and that's what we're talking about when we talk about death, this spiritual death of which we speak and the New Testament speaks, It's a darkness, and it's chains. It's what holds men in bondage. It's what prevents men. Our Lord said there's a great gulf fixed between you and I, and that great gulf is death. You've got to pass from death unto life. And what I see, therefore, in these 31 verses, I see the whole experience of grace as the sinner is brought to see the glory of his salvation by the power of God's Spirit in his own passing through the sea, his own passing from death unto life. Now, you can stand and talk to a man. Grace is an experience. I don't know if you know that or not, but grace is an experience. And until you've experienced grace, you can't talk about grace. You can argue over the doctrine, but you can't tell what you don't know. Now, these men could talk about going through the sea. These men could talk about God's power because they were down there looking up at those great walls of water. And they could talk about these things when they got to the other side. But standing on this side, they didn't have anything to say. What Moses said to them was, stand still. In another place, he said, hold your peace. Just hold your peace and listen and look and see. That's what faith does. Now, the grace of God as a point of doctrine or an abstract principle will never benefit or comfort or console anyone, although it is everlastingly true. I've got no argument over the doctrine. Some folks say, well, you just always downplaying doctrine. Oh, no, I don't downplay doctrine. You can't know Christ apart from doctrine. You have to know. Paul said, I know whom I have believed. How did he know? He knew by the word of God. He knew by the preaching of the gospel. He knew by the revelation of God. But the grace of God as a point of doctrine or just an abstract principle will never benefit, comfort, or console anybody. It's only as this grace is applied to the heart by the hand of God in our own life and in our own experience of grace that we come to understand what grace is. Let me see if I can illustrate what it is I'm trying to say. God's absolute, sovereign, eternal grace, his purpose of grace, was an indisputable fact while Israel served in the iron furnace under Pharaoh. Didn't he? You couldn't argue about it. You can't say, well, no, there wasn't no grace back then. Oh, yes, there was. This grace of God's eternal grace. His grace was just as real and it just as much a fact, but the fact didn't comfort or console them whatsoever. And God's grace was pure and real and glorious in all of its divine perfection, while the blood ran down the backs from down the Israel's backs from the taskmaster's whip. His grace was just as pure and true and clear as ever. But God's sovereign grace had no effect on their minds and hearts until God sent them a preacher and accompanied him with the Holy Ghost and manifested the grace of God in their lives. They never would have known the grace of God. God's grace is true whether the folks receive it or not. Whether they become beneficiaries of it or not, it doesn't change God's grace. His grace is immutable. It never changes. It's always been grace. John talks about it. He said, and grace for grace. There's always been grace. Grace in the creation of the world. Grace in all of these things. Grace before grace. But it didn't benefit me until God revealed it to me. Then it comforted me. Then it consoled me. Then I entered into an understanding of it. Got no effect on our minds and hearts until God sends us a preacher and accompanies him with the Holy Ghost and manifests that grace in an irresistible calling and deliverance, and then demonstrated that grace by their passing from death unto life. Now that's what has to happen. All of the journeys and wanderings of Israel are typical of God's spiritual Israel and of their walk in faith in this world. Listen here what Paul said. He said, all these things happened unto them for examples. You ever read that word, example? Sometimes the scripture uses the word ensample, and sometimes it uses the word example. And I thought that peculiar. Now, I've heard this said that they're the same thing, but they're not the same thing. I looked them up. And the one is an example as it's demonstrated. The other is an ensample as it is a figure, as a picture. That's what ensample means. All of these things happen unto them for ensamples. They happen as figures and they're written for our admonition. Listen to this. I'm going to give you the writing, the translation from two other translations of the Bible. The first one says this. All this kept happening to them with a figurative meaning. That's what the first translation said. And then the Young's literal translation, some of you have Young's dictionaries and so forth, and he has a version of the Bible. It's called Young's literal translation. It reads like this, and all these things as types did happen to those persons and were written for our admonition upon whom the end of the world has come. So if we look at these things tonight in figure, which is how they're preserved and what Paul said over in 1 Corinthians 10, that's what he said about these things. And we look at these things, then I see in these things as a figure and type my own experience of grace. And I want to show you tonight 10 things that I see in this chapter. I'm just going to touch on them as we go through. That picture the grace of God as it's revealed in the lives and hearts of God's elect. And the first thing I see in this chapter, as I read through it there a while ago, is the gracious ordering of God's providence. God ordered His providence. And it was exactly the providence that it took to lure in Pharaoh and his army. It was the exact providence that He ordered to leave Israel helpless by the sea. Because there's not going to be any demonstration of grace until God leads you to this place of helplessness. You're just going to piddle around and try to work and impress God and make deals and accept things and on and on and on as the world does until God renders you helpless at His feet. And helpless at His feet, then you receive grace. He said, this is grace. Here's it to you. If you look at a map, the quickest way to Canaan was north. It was north. All they need to do was leave Egypt. Some writers say in no less than 2 weeks they could have been in Canaan. 2 weeks. It was just right there. Here's where they are in Egypt and here's Canaan right up here. All they had to do was go right up the coast. But the Philistines were up there. And these were servants. These were slaves. They didn't know anything about war. And God said, if I take them up the coast, they're going to run into the Philistines, and they've got no heart for battle. And they'll die at the hand of the Philistines. So he didn't take them that way. And besides that, God had an everlasting purpose of grace to show these men, and a revelation of grace, and that way went the opposite direction. The opposite direction. It's God's sovereign eternal purpose of grace that determines the way. You can sit back. My wife and I was talking about this earlier this afternoon. There's no human logic or reason in it. You can look at how God led them to Canaan, and there's no human logic in it. You can look at it, and it just, why would he do that? Why would he go this way? Why would he do this? And that's what we're forever saying about, why would the Lord take that child? Why would this happen? Why would that happen? I'll tell you why it happened, according to his purpose of grace. He worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, and his will toward us is a gracious will. Nothing really made much sense until Israel stood on the other side. Now, standing on the other side of the sea, everything made sense, didn't it? Here's their enemies dead. Here's the sea closed in. Now they see something of the power and glory of God to their own benefit. They know what this cloud's all about now. This cloud's leading them. This cloud's overshadowing them. This cloud's protecting them. They got a whole different outlook on it now, Glenn, on the other side, than they did on that side. God's providence is something that we all have to learn to rejoice in. Got to learn to rejoice in it. And even then, our rejoicing comes by faith, trusting the God who delivered us. All right, here's the second thing. I see here that God's wise and gracious providence led them to a place of utter hopelessness. Grace, pure, eternal, sovereign grace cannot be experienced until chosen sinners are rendered helpless and hopeless before God. In our studies in Matthew, I showed you where all of these people who followed after him, every one of them were sick. All the sick folk, and all them possessed with demons, and all them who were lunatic, and all them who'd been rendered helpless, all flocked to him, didn't they? None of them was arguing about, you know, how much of a man he was and how much God he was. They flocked to him because he was the healer. He was the Christ. This had to be the Son of God. They saw the glory of his miracles and stuff. How did they see that? Because they're helpless and hopeless. That's why. They no longer found. I tell you, when God makes you helpless and hopeless before him, you don't find hope in all these things that the man out here who has all that stuff can find. He finds all kinds of stuff. He can do this, do that, and do something else, and he finds all kind of glory and hope in it. When God takes it all away and shows you the reality of where you are and who you are, that you can do nothing before him, then you listen to him and you wait on him. And then you see his majesty and experience his grace. Pharaoh saw their predicament, and what he saw was entanglement. He said, they're entangled in the land. I've got them now. They're in the flypaper. All I got to do is go gobble them up. He saw their predicament. He said, they're entangled in the land, and the wilderness has shut them in. And that's pretty much where we are when God finds us, isn't he? Entangled in this old nature. This world in which we live is a spiritual wilderness. It offers no assistance whatsoever to aid in our escape. And the only way to learn this is by experience. Only God can reveal to and convince men of their utter helplessness before him. It's his working of providence and his spiritual work in the heart to bring us to that point. Until he does, there's not going to be any walking with God. There's nothing in the nature of man to deliver him from his enemies. And naturally speaking, Israel had no wisdom, had no wisdom of war, no wisdom of geography, and no will to fight. If Israel, as a group, knew where they were going, they wouldn't have went there. What they did when they saw saw their predicament was blame Moses for bringing them there. You brought us here. Why didn't you leave us back there? Men are not going to trust God until he's brought to see his utter helplessness to deliver himself. A man is utterly void. He is utterly void of everything that it takes to save his soul. Void. There's nothing in there. Not that he don't look. Oh, I've looked. I've looked and hunted and grasped at straws and everything else, but there's just nothing there. Ain't nothing there. And all whom God will effectually deliver, he'll first lead to despair. And then thirdly, I see next in the experience of grace that God shut them up to Christ. Christ is the only way out of helplessness. Because you can't know God apart from Christ. You can't know him. The only way to know God, God manifested himself in Christ. That's the only way to know God. We can sit back and speculate on passages of Scripture and talk about passages of Scripture all you want to, but all you know about God and that's and its experience to save your soul is what you see in Christ. Will God save sinners? Well, he raised his son from the dead. Huh? God came into human flesh for some reason. He didn't come here to fail. I guarantee you that. Whatever it is he came here to accomplish, he did accomplish. But there's no way out of helplessness except Christ. It's Christ or doom, Christ or go back to the iron furnace, Christ or Satan's bondage. It's Christ or death. Moses said, stand still. That's what he said. Just quit moving about, quit complaining, quit worrying, quit flopping your arms all around, quit with all these foolish statements like you're making. You should have left us back in Egypt and all that. He said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. Today. He's going to show you this. And then fourthly, this seeing Christ is a revelation. Egypt didn't see him, did they? They didn't see him. They saw God's power. They saw God demonstrate his plague. They saw the power. Why would anybody who went through those 10 plagues? Now, I individually preached on all 10 of those plagues so that you could see exactly what kind of impact that had to have on. And after all of that and the death of their firstborn, now they're over here and they're scratching their head and saying, why'd we let them go? We need to go get them. We need to take what's left of Egypt and go get them. My soul. Huh? They didn't see anything. They didn't see any power. They didn't see any glory. They didn't see any of that. And that's the way we are. We see it in the moment. We see it when God's hand of judgment falls on a city like New Orleans or falls on a family and takes a loved one or falls on an individual and takes him out. We see it then for a moment. Brother Mahan said we like cows eating grass. He said they come to load one up in a truck, take him off to the butcher, and all the cows look up and they watch him till he gets in the wagon and leaves, and then they go back to eating grass. That's the way we are. We see it for a minute, just like Pharaoh saw it for a minute, and then that's it. He's gone. This seeing Christ is a gospel revelation. It's not something men decide to have and then obtain or something they can obtain by a lot of effort. It's not of him that willeth. That's what the Scripture says. Think about that. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Paul said, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world under our glory, which none of the princes, none of the men of wisdom and power and prudence, none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, that is mankind, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us. That's what he said. And that's been true in every age. It was true in the garden. It was true at Abel's altar. And it's been true all down through time. That's how it comes. It's a gospel revelation. God leads his people into this place of despair and there shuts them up to Christ. And when they had nowhere else to turn, he gives them the revelation of his salvation in Christ. And all those who see Christ by this revelation of God, they go forward. Isn't that what God said? Quit playing around. Get in the sea. Go forward. Go forward. Quit crying to me, he said. And go forward. All right? Fifthly, it's then in the experience of grace that the sinner sees the way open through the sea. Now, there's a lot here, and I don't have time to get into all of it, but that rod in Moses' hand is the gospel. That's Christ. That restored rod is Christ. And he lifts that. When that's lifted up, when that gospel's lifted up, that sea parts. That sea of death parts when his gospel's preached. And they see the way through the sea. And that's God's way through the sea. Through the sea. Sin demands payment. Justice demands satisfaction. Righteousness demands a just recompense. And God's wrath has to be exhausted. That's that great gulf. That great gulf fixed. And the only way to get there is to go through the sea. You're going to have to deal with it. And the only way to pass through the sea is by faith manifested by the sovereign power of God's Holy Spirit. It said in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 29, by faith they passed through the Red Sea. That's what it said. By faith. By faith. And we know what faith is about. Faith is seeing Christ. Faith is trusting Christ. They passed through the sea, and they passed, and he says this time and time again, on dry ground. On dry ground. It's by faith alone that we pass through the sea, God-given, grace-given, Spirit-created faith. And I'm going to tell you something about this faith tonight. True saving faith is always active and ever-present. Let me say that again. True saving faith is always active. There's no such thing. Faith that is no more, preachers have called it for 100 years, they've called it an insurance policy. It's not an insurance policy. An insurance policy is not active. It's something you sign and you go and you set it up on the shelf and you just go get it whenever you need it. That's not faith. I'm not altogether sure that you could even say that faith is accomplished. Faith is an active, vital, living principle of the heart. Once God gives you faith, that faith is active. That faith moves and thinks and sees and hears and reasons and understands and walks and serves and does all those things of which he describes faith. Faith is a living principle necessary for every hour of every day. What happened 10 or 20 years ago has no bearing on today at all. And I'll show you that in the lives of them as we go through the book of Exodus. I took my first breath 62 years ago, a little over that, 62 years ago. You know how long it lasted? Less than a minute. I needed the next one. And then another minute, I needed another breath. Faith, as it's described in the Scripture, is the new man. It lives, it breathes. Listen to this, Hebrews 10:38. Now the just shall live by faith. In other places it says the just shall live by his faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Listen to this in 1 Corinthians 1:1. He said, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand and by which also you shall be saved if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. True saving faith continues. It's a living, vital principle. Now, I know that there's two eyes. There's two yous if you believe. There's that old man, there's that new man. That new man is the man of faith. He's the man of faith. And that man is born of God. That's what it says over in the book of John. He's born of God. And that man lives and breathes and sees and understands, and he does all this. That's faith, a living, vital principle of the heart. And God said for that man to go forward, and that man obeyed God. The way is open. And then sixthly, this whole work is a work of grace. As I read through this, and I know that this was God's purpose in doing this, but Pharaoh surely would have overcome them. These men were out here almost, well, conservatively, they say over 2 million. And they're harnessed, which means they were in a military formation. And they came out of Egypt that way. If there was five abreast, that company of men would stretch out for 60 miles. And if there were more, then you can shorten it down by the percentage of width. But you know they couldn't get out here too wide because the road wasn't that wide. So here they are in this big caravan, almost 60 miles long. You think about that. Almost all the way to Little Rock. Stretched out. God said, go forward. And they went forward. But this whole work is a work of grace. And Pharaoh surely would have overtaken them, but God had a cloud. And that cloud removed from in front of them where the cloud led them. And he went to the back now to preserve them. And he sits back there, and the way this cloud is, it causes darkness to fall on one side and light to fall on the other. That's the grace of God. You ever think about that? Why don't your brother see these things? Why don't your mother see these things? Why don't mine? The grace of God. It's the grace of God. Exodus 14:19, and the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. All right, here's the seventh thing set forth here in the experience of grace. I see in this passing through the sea, I see the reality of baptism. 1 Corinthians 10:1 says, moreover, brethren, I would not have you ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. This is a picture of the reality of baptism. They followed Moses, believing what he preached, and identified and confessed what they believed as they walked under that cloud and walked through the sea. They were consecrated to him and consecrated to God. And baptism, among other things, is a public consecration of ourselves to Christ. Again, I remind you this word that we read here last week, those who went out of Egypt, it says, went out harnessed. And that speaks to me of a spiritual union. A spiritual union. And this baptism, actually, if you read about it, let me see if I can find it here real quick. I think it's in Colossians chapter 2. Yes, here it is. Colossians 2:12. It says, we're buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him. Now listen to this. Through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. Now that's not talking about the ordinance of baptism. It's talking about the reality of baptism. It's talking about your experience in baptism? What do you see when you go down in that water? What are you confessing when you go down in that water? You're confessing a work of grace in your heart. You're confessing your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you were represented in Him, buried with Him, and raised to walk in newness of life. All right, here's the eighth thing I see here. This resurrection from the sea. Resurrection from the sea. What a newness of mind it must have been for them to stand on that other side of the sea. Over here they're complaining, crying out to the Lord. All of these things, tempting the Lord and all those things on this side. Over here they're singing. They're singing. What a change of mind and heart comes about. And what a newness of mind. Oh, and how much more those who can see themselves in spiritual union with Christ, who have passed with Him through the sea and now sit, as the Scripture said, with Him victorious at the right hand of God. All right, here's the ninth thing here in this experience of grace, is that this standing in this spiritual resurrection, they look back. And they see all their enemies dead on the seashore. They look back. They couldn't see. Over there they feared their enemies. Over there they trembled for their enemies. And over here, coming up out of the sea, they look back. And they see them all under the judgment of God. Now that's what a man sees. Over here he's fears. He's trembling. He's crying out to God. His enemies have closed in on Him. Justice has closed in on Him. God's justice and righteousness, God's holiness, all those things, His sins have just closed in on Him. And He's helpless and hopeless before God. And then God reveals Christ to him and shows him that way out. And he goes with Christ, sees himself resurrected in Christ, and resurrected with Christ, seated at the right hand of God. He looks back and sees the judgment of God on this world. They're dead. Isn't that how you see this world? They're dead. That's how God taught Ezekiel how to preach. Took him out in the wilderness. He said, what do you see out there? He said, bones. Dry bones. There's many of them and they're all dead and they're all dry. He said, now preach to them. Because that's what you're going to be preaching to in this world. Dead, dry bones. That's what Israel saw when they looked back. All their enemies washed up on the seashore. And only those who have experienced a spiritual resurrection can see spiritual death and the judgment of God on this world. All right, here's the last thing. The believer in a true experience of grace sees salvation accomplished. They see the whole thing, Winston. On this side, they see the whole thing accomplished by God. They didn't do anything. Didn't do a thing. All they did is what God told them to do. That's all they did. He did the work. He split the sea. He killed the enemies. He shut them up in the wilderness. He did the whole thing, Russell. He did the whole thing. And over here, they got nothing to brag on. Over here, they're going to sing about praise unto God for what he'd done. And that's what they did. When God quickens a sinner and brings him to repentance and faith, he's a new creature. He's been called out of darkness into light, chosen from the dead, from among the dead to receive life, and called from the guilty to receive pardon. And he sees this work as the work of God, altogether accomplished in Christ and applied to his heart by the Holy Spirit. They didn't have anything to do with that. God did that. Israel saw that great work, it said, which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And they feared the Lord, and they believed the Lord, and they believed His servant Moses. May God be pleased to make this our experience for Christ's sake. Amen.